Good morning, everyone. I had an opportunity to preach today. I appreciate Jerry granting me the opportunity. I was going to do something a little bit different, but I've been spending a lot of time lately, especially because of my class on Wednesday nights, on looking at the prophets and looking at prophecies within them, and I had been spending some time on Micah. So I decided I was going to take some time and look at the prophet Micah. And a very simple lesson we can learn from Micah, it also is a kind of a pattern we see in the Old Testament prophets. So I wanted to share that with you. So first of all, as we look at the prophet Micah, we need to kind of remind ourselves where he is in history. If you look at the timeline there, you can see the fall of Israel was in 722 BC, and you have that black arrow pointing up. Micah was right during the time of the fall of Israel, maybe a little before even. And there was Hosea and Amos and Isaiah, at least, that were prophesying right in the same time. And what's interesting is that the prophets said things that were pointing to Jesus, but they were never really said outright and clearly. It was sort of in an indirect way, a mysterious way that would be leave it open to confusion and uncertainty until God revealed everything, which was in the time of Christ. And all these prophets said similar things, but they each said some unique things as well. So I want to look at a few of the unique things that Micah said and a purpose for these prophets. You might ask, why did God send so many prophets? He could have just said one in the beginning and said, by the way, I'm planning to send my son to die for your sins. Wait for it, and then they just had to wait until God decided to do that. But he sent many prophets over a very long period of time, and I think there's many reasons for why God did that. But one of them, again, I want to focus on this morning. So I'm going to mention some prophecies that were fulfilled throughout Micah, and I'm going to run through a few of these very quickly because that's really not the point of the lesson. But I just want to show you that throughout Micah, he made many, many prophecies. In chapter 1, verse 6, this would have been about the same time that Israel fell. In verse 6, God says, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country. He promises that the northern kingdom of Israel and the capital, Samaria, would be destroyed. That came true while he was prophesying. In chapter 3, verse 12, so he's prophesying during the time of the fall of Israel. He prophesies that it will happen and happens. Then he prophesies the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of the forest. So not only does he predict the fall of Israel and the capital Samaria, but he predicts the fall of Judah, which happened about 120 years later. And it's interesting, as Jerusalem was about to fall, and Jeremiah is telling them they're about to be destroyed, they want to kill Jeremiah, and some of the elders say, well, wait a minute, Micah prophesied back there that Jerusalem would be plowed as a field, and they didn't kill him, they humbled themselves in the time of Hezekiah. So maybe we shouldn't kill Jeremiah. In chapter 4, verse 10, and I guess I'll advance it to the next one. We've seen that long enough. So in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. So there was a promise that they would go into captivity, and it would be into Babylon. Now that's pretty impressive when you consider it's 120 years before it happened. You'll go into captivity to Babylon. Also, as we saw in verse 9, and we saw the beginning of verse 10, chapter 4, verse 9. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or is your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth, writhe and labor to give birth. So they're going to be without a king, and it's going to be a time of suffering. And so I have up here, they're crying since there's no king. They are distraught. They are without a king for an extended period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but there will be a period of time where they have no king. Also, in chapter 5, verse 3, this is right after declaring that the child would be born in Bethlehem. in verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Again, referring back to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. But he will give them up. That doesn't sound good. Here's God protecting them, and he gives them up for a period of time. When or how long? Until. Until what? This child is born that is going to be born in Bethlehem. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will cover their mouths, but there is no answer from God. What we understand is that for a period of time after they came back from captivity, there were a few prophets. There was Zechariah and Haggai, and then finally Malachi. And then there were no more prophets that we are aware of for at least 400 years. Micah told them that the sun would go down on the prophets, that God would stop prophesying to them. Several reasons. One, first of all, God had said everything he needed to say. And second of all, what were they doing when God sent them the prophets? Were they listening to them? See, they were ignoring, rebelling, hating, persecuting, killing the prophets. So God says, I'm going to stop sending them. And that also ties in with Hebrews 1, where it talks about in the former days, God spoke through all the prophets in many portions and many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how? In his Son. So the next. Again, there's a lot of these. Chapter 5, verse 2 simply says that God had planned this from eternity. This was not some plan that God decided along the way. Before the foundation of the earth, before man sinned, God already had a plan to send his Son to be a sacrifice. Animal blood, as was mentioned earlier, animal blood cannot take away sins. Only the blood of Christ. God had a plan to send his Son to die for him. So we read in chapter 4, verse 1. And it's interesting, if you haven't noticed this before, Micah 4, verses 1 to 3 is exactly the same as Isaiah 2, the first couple of verses. It's the same exact expression here. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So, and I'll read verse 5 too, because we're going to come back to this passage a few times. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So as we see in this, there's a couple of details I'm going to pull from this, but I also want to point out that there'll be one, and there'll be a time called the last days. And Hebrews 1 identifies those last days where God sent his Son. And there will be, in chapter 5, verse 2, one who goes forth from Bethlehem to be a ruler. We see in 7:15, kind of an interesting passage, in chapter 7, verse 15, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. God is promising a period of great miracles, which, if you're reading your Bible, you may not notice. You think God always does miracles. No, we see there were miracles during the time of Moses, primarily Elijah and Elisha. And then there was nothing. And then there was the time of Jesus. And then we see with him and the apostles that there were many signs. So Micah predicts there will be that future time where God will perform many miracles. In chapter 7, verse 14, that somebody is going to shepherd God's people with his scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. And then I will show you miracles. So we see that connection there. Also, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord, which again is another phrase which I'm not going to get into. We don't have time, but I will wait expectantly for the Lord. This is something God desires for us. Whenever people were described as faithful, that was one of the ways they were described. They trust in God. They're waiting for his promises to be fulfilled. I think of Joseph of Arimathea, who was waiting for the kingdom, a man who trusted in promises of God. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is light for me. Also, in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in unchanging love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. God is going to pardon. He's going to pardon a remnant of Israel. That's kind of interesting that he says a remnant. And also, he will have compassion on them. He will cast all their sins into the sea. And he will give truth and faithfulness as he promised to Abraham and the fathers. So Micah is repeating a lot of things the other prophets said, but he's also adding some details that the child would be born in Bethlehem, that there would be miracles in that day, and there's a few others. But now I want to go to the next section, just a few more. That there, in the beginning of chapter 4, that there would be a word or a message, the law will go forth from Jerusalem. That's interesting, and Isaiah had said the same thing. So that's where the gospel would begin. It would begin in Jerusalem, and it would also begin from spiritual Jerusalem. Mount Zion, the spiritual people of God, the church, that would bring forth the gospel message. And chapter 4, verse 2, he would teach us his ways. And then, if we're going to read those two, I'd like to read those two verses again. It's coming back to our point. Micah 4, verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law. There will be people that will come to this mountain, will come to Jerusalem and say, I want to learn God's ways. I want to walk in his paths. That's what we should want. We should want to walk in his paths. And if we're not careful, we'll end up walking in a very different path. But that's what we do. We come to God with that desire to walk in his path. We also see in verse 3 that God is promising them peace. They will hammer their swords into plowshares. You don't need your weapons anymore, so turn them into, take that metal that's valuable and turn it into an instrument of plowing or an instrument of farming, because you're going to have peace. Now, people think, well, this is going to be a physical peace. But as we look at the New Testament, we realize, no, there's a greater peace. There's a peace that man needs with God, and that peace is going to be brought through Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men, and then the king will go before them. But he will gather not all of Israel, but a remnant. Doesn't really explain why, but there's always that talk of the remnant. That would be those who are faithful, those that are humble, that will respond to the gospel. And in chapter 4, actually, I'll do 5-3. I forgot to go there. Let's see. 5-3. 5-3, after talking about him being born in Bethlehem, there's something very interesting here. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. The remainder of his brethren will return to Israel. That's kind of interesting. He's describing them as his brethren. You see that in Hebrews 2, where he says he will not be ashamed to call them brethren. And he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22 is one of the most powerful messianic prophecies. It starts out by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they have pierced my hands and my feet. And in that psalm, verse 22, Jesus describes the faithful as his brethren. And Hebrews 2 says that's very important that Jesus calls us brethren. That means we're family of God if we're faithful. And so the fact that he says his brethren, that kind of ties in, which we see with a lot of the prophets, that there's little phrases and ideas that they say that tie in with other prophets. And that should give us even more confidence that this is God's word. So next, chapter 4, verse 7. I have 7-6 up there. I think we all know about that. Jesus himself said that you're a corrupt people. His generation was not faithful, and his message was meant to bring everybody to God, but his message would be rejected by most. So he says, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be division, even among your own families. There's going to be hatred, and there's going to be problems among you. And he quotes Micah to make this point. In chapter 4, verse 7, again, the specific details are really not what's important. What we're using is I'm developing and making a point here to then lead to something else. Okay, so this is just sort of a listing of all these passages, that prophecies that point to what God is planning in the future. In chapter 4, verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forevermore. They would be made a strong nation. And it would be the remnant that would be a strong nation. Not the nation of Israel being a strong nation again. It would be a remnant. It's a different kind of nation. In Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus tells his disciples, the religious leaders really, but he's talking to the religious leaders and his disciples, and he says to the leaders that you have rejected me. You're the stone which the builders rejected. And he says, because of this, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bear the fruit or produce the fruit. We also see in 1 Peter 2:9 that Christians are described as you are the holy nation. You are God's possession. So Christians are to be that new nation that was described by Micah. In chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for men, or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. There's two interesting prophecies here that they would be like dew. A remnant, again, of Jacob will be among the peoples like dew. And when you hear that idea of dew in the Bible, it's always of a blessing. Blessed dew gives you that little bit of water in a very arid area, and it brings life. So that dew, these people will not be in one place. They will be scattered throughout, and they will be like dew. And they will also be like that lion. They will be victorious as they are spread out throughout the nations. And also in chapter 4, in verse 2, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. This is a point I made before. People weren't going to be forced to come to God. People would voluntarily come to God. They say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let us learn his ways. This is voluntary. Psalm 110, verse 3 says, my people will volunteer freely in that day. So there's all these little interconnecting thoughts from prophet to prophet that we can see tied together and demonstrates one mind behind the Bible, which is the theme of my Wednesday class, to see that kind of understanding. And many nations will come and stream to God. Why will they do that? Why will people come and want to learn from God and want to obey him and follow him? Because of what God was going to do. God was going to do something so wonderful, and all of these prophecies are pointing to Jesus. God was going to do something so wonderful through Jesus that it would motivate people to change their lives. And they say, I want to follow him. No one was going to be forced to do it. People would come and see the value of his sacrifice. They would see the love of God, the compassion of God. And they would say, here am I, send me. I want to follow him. I want to be one of his people. So, as in many of the prophets, there's a reason. Why did Micah say all these things? First of all, to prepare the nation of Israel for what God was planning, which was Jesus. But also, God wants them to have blessings. God wants them to have life with him. God wants them to have a relationship with him, to be part of his family. And so, God understands that we're flesh. We focus on material things. Again, Justin was saying we tend to get caught up in this world. The more we appreciate God, the more we turn to spiritual things. The more we decide to say, you know something? My life can't be about these things. There's something more important. I need my life to be devoted to God, even when I don't feel like it. This is what I need to have. I need to have a life that is dedicated to God because it's what's most important. So in Micah 6, he reminds them of some truths. Micah 6, verse 6, I think this is such a powerful passage. He asks a question, with what shall I come to the Lord? And I just want you to think about that. There's an implication behind that. With what shall I come to the Lord? It's an understanding that I've got a problem. I've got a problem before God. I'm not faithful to God. I've got sin in my life. God is holy and I'm not. And when I approach God, I instinctively understand I'd better bring something with me. I've got to offer something to God who is holy and I am not. So the question is asked, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Again, we recognize as we approach God, we've got sin. We've got a problem. How do I deal with that? So what is man's way? Man gives thanks. External things. Here's how I'm going to fix this problem with God. And what we see in Micah, and matter of fact, we're going to see a pattern in many other prophets, is this is what man does. He says, okay, here's how I'm going to fix the problem. I'm going to give something to God. And he says, are you going to give your firstborn child? Is that what you're going to give? Is that pleasing to God? And of course, the answer is, of course not. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. Now, I want you to think about that. That's 700 years before Jesus. And what is God declaring to the people through Micah? You already know what's right. You already know what's good. You already know what God wants. What does God want? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We were talking about humility in the class this morning. It's so vitally important that we understand humility. In verse 8, do justice, love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. How hard is that? It's pretty simple. Half a verse. It tells you this is what God wants from you. Now, to live that is a challenge, but to understand what God is asking for us is not that hard. But what do we keep on doing? We keep on saying, well, I'm going to give God this, and I'm going to give God that. It's, no, this is what I want. I want your heart. I want your obedience. I want your faith. There's a pattern in Scripture that says exactly the same thing as those three verses of Micah. Isaiah 66, 1-4 says the same thing. You have a pattern. People are rebellious, and God warns them. He tells them that your outward attempts at religion, your activity to try to deal with your sin does not please me. What I want is your heart. Humble yourself and be faithful to me. I have five passages here. Isaiah 66, 1-4 says this. 1 Samuel 16, that's where Saul, King Saul, is told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he says, I did obey. I went and destroyed the people, and then the people brought the animals to sacrifice to God. And then God tells them through Samuel that God's not interested in the sacrifice. What does he want? He wants obedience. He wants your heart. Amos 5, 21-27 says the same thing. Zechariah 7, verses 5-14, and then Micah here. And then there's a few other passages. It's in very short sections. It says, look, this is what it means to please God, to be faithful, to be obedient. All these other things you try to do, all these religious activities you try to do, are nothing. They don't please me. If your heart's not in it, they're just empty. Matter of fact, he even says in Isaiah 66, verse 4, kind of scary in a lot of ways. Isaiah 66, verse 4, he says this. Verse 3. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. Now, he's not talking about somebody who comes with the sacrifice to God with the right heart. He's talking about a person who outwardly is sacrificing, but isn't really humble before God, isn't really faithful. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. That's what God thinks of people who are religious without the heart. That's very frightening. God hates that kind of behavior. It doesn't please him. It doesn't half please him. It angers him. It frustrates him. We come with humble hearts. All right. So Micah was telling the people of his time, look, you already know what the right thing to do is. It's sort of like when Jesus is in Luke 16 talking about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in a place of torment. And he's like, oh, send somebody to warn them. They don't come to this place of torment. And Abraham says to him, or at least Jesus is speaking, but Abraham is saying, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have everything they need not to end up in this place. What do we have? We have everything we need. We have more than we need to not end up having to face the wrath of God on Judgment Day. We have everything we need. What's the problem? People want to do it their way. They don't want to humble themselves to God. So, another pattern we see in Scripture is the idea of walking in the way. That's a theme throughout the Bible. There's a couple other passages I could have put up here. I was using a couple for an example. These are, I think, the best ones. Isaiah 30, verse 21. It says, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right or to the left. This is the way. Walk in it. Simple as that. Here's the right way. Walk in it. In Jeremiah 6:16. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. To find out where the good path is. By the way, notice it says there in verse 16, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. Is this some new way? Is this some new way to please God? No, it's an ancient path. It's from the very beginning. What was the way to please God? It's to walk with him, humbly. So, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you shall find rest for your souls, which we probably recognize if somebody said words like that. But the end of verse 16, but they said, we will not walk in it. See, there's the problem. People say, I want to walk in the path. I want that path. I want to walk in that path. But sometimes it doesn't serve our flesh. So we walk a different way. And people say, no, we're not going to walk in that path. Now, sometimes we don't say that. We don't say, oh, I'm not going to walk. I'm not going to follow Jesus today. But we just choose to do something else. We choose to follow our desires, our flesh, our attitudes that are not pleasing to God. In Genesis 17, verse 1, just to show you that it's ancient, the ancient path, God is speaking to Abraham. And he says to him, Genesis 17, verse 1, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. There's nothing new. This is the message from the very beginning. Walk in the path that God has laid out for you. Walk in his ways and you'll be pleasing to him. And that's why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is the way. We follow him. It's a very simple message. It's hard to apply it, but it's a simple message. And we're deceiving ourselves if we think we can walk this way and call ourselves a Christian, and Jesus says, walk this way. We can't do that. Now, some people will walk this way, and they know they're walking this way. But I imagine most people that are religious are trying to walk somewhat in a way that's with Christ. But they're not willing to really walk with him. They're walking near him. And that is not what God wants from us. All throughout Acts, it refers to the early church as what? A very simple phrase. What was that? The way. The way. What are Christians? They're the way. They're the people that follow the way. How many ways are there? There's one way, God's way, his way. Jesus is the way. That is what we're called to do. We're called to follow the way. It's not hard. We listen to God. We listen to his will. The passage in Hebrews 9 was read also, where it talks about the will of God was to provide Jesus to be a sacrifice. The will of God is that Jesus would obey him and please him in his life. And he came to do the will of the Father, and he did it. And then we see later on in the same chapter that we are called to do the same will. After we have done the will of the Father, we'll be rewarded. And so, as you look back again at Micah, I want to make this point. All the prophets are giving evidence that these things are true. The prophets are providing evidence that this is from God. This message is from God. Because we're going to tell ourselves, well, God didn't really mean that. God doesn't really want that. Or we're going to tell each other as a society, this isn't what God wants. That's not really loving, or that's not right. No. God has spoken, and his prophecies and all these fulfilled predictions and types and everything else we see proves this is God's word. So when we want to know what God says, we go to his word and we say, God's word says. This is our responsibility, to humble ourselves. As Isaiah 66, verse 2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. A respect for God's word. There's too many times that I hear people saying things, and even religious people, well, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. They won't say it as blatantly as that. I think, or I believe, or I feel. See, that's pride in its worst form. And there's too much of that. We just need to simply say, what does God say? What does God will for me? And walk humbly with him. And what's the basic message? Do justice. Love kindness. Treat people fairly. Show compassion for them. Show love for them. That's it. It's a very powerful part of the basic message of God. And I, for one, 30-plus years ago, came to understand that there was a way that God had provided for us, a wise way, a good way, a life-giving way. And this life is in Jesus. He is the way. He has proven it. The scriptures have proven it, that God was going to send his son. He's proven it by his resurrection. He's proven it by his signs. And if we're going to please God, we have to become part of that way. We have to follow Jesus. And a way is not something we can sit down and say, oh, yeah, I 7 years ago, I became a part of the way. It's something we need to walk with him every day. And we need to be humble enough to realize sometimes I've strayed. And I might have been straying for years and still thinking that I'm good, and I'm pleasing to God. I need to humble myself and say, even though I've been a Christian for 20 years, maybe for a few of those years, I've strayed from that path, and I need to get back on it, and I need to be walking in that way. Because if we're going to be Christians, we're part of the way. And that's all we can do is follow him. And God is pleased with that. He understands we will not do it perfectly, but it is part of who we must be. And if there's anyone here this morning who understands that Jesus is the way and you're not yet following him, or maybe perhaps you've been following him and you've realized in your life that you haven't been following him down that one path the way you should be, today's the day to repent. Today's the day to get back on that path. Today's the day to make decisions that will start moving you towards that proper walk with God. And if there's anybody here this morning who has not yet made a commitment to Christ, this is the perfect opportunity to recognize your need to follow Christ, to be a part of the way. And again, being a Christian is not simply I got baptized and I said some things and believed some things. That's a beginning. That's a beginning. And that's a great beginning. And that's we all need to start somewhere. But then we need to say, now, how do I walk that walk? How do I follow Christ? How do I be a part of that way? And that's something that takes a lifetime of struggling and shame as we look at our lives and see that we're not where we should be, and humbling ourselves to the truth. If there's anyone here this morning who knows they need to put on Christ in baptism, today's the opportunity. We all have, we don't know whether it's going to be an hour, a day, a year, 10 years, 20 years. We all have an uncertainty about when Jesus is returning or when we're going to die. The opportunity to hear him, as Hebrews 3 and 4 says, is today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. All right. Thank you for the lesson, this time that I've had to share with you. And if there's anybody that knows they need to follow Christ, today is the day.